Hello, you're listening to The Sower, a podcast of the Ciceronian Society. The Ciceronian Society is an interdisciplinary group of Christian scholars dedicated to the study of tradition, place, and things divine. To learn more about us and our programs, please visit ciceroniansociety.org. I'm Christopher Annadale, the Society's podcast editor and associate professor of philosophy at Mount St. Mary's University in Emmitsburg, Maryland. This special episode of The Sower is a recording of a panel from our March 2025 annual conference, which was held in Harrisonburg, Virginia. The panel title is The Gifts of Christian Humanism. The panelists are Chris Armstrong, who spoke on 20th Century Christian Humanism and the Retrieval of the Pre-Modern Real; Daryl Falkenberg, Christian Humanism and the Renewal of Education; and Jason Jewell, Irving Babbitt and the Natural Law. There is a brief question and answer session afterwards. If you enjoy listening to these presentations and would like to join our intellectual community, consider attending our 2026 conference, to be held March 12th through 14th in Omaha, Nebraska. For details, go to ciceroniansociety.org/conference. Here's the panel.
Thank you for coming to this session. The title of the session is The Gifts of Christian Humanism. The paper titles are printed in the program. Each presenter may start by repeating your title if you wish. I'm going to do that. I'll start with the speaker bios, then a brief prayer. Then I think we'll present, if this is all right with you guys, the three papers in program order without break, and then we'll follow with Q&A for all three speakers afterwards. We'll see how that works. Each paper should be 20 minutes long at most. And so let's jump right in. Don't forget, when we get into Q&A, questions rather than small dissertations on all of that is you've heard all of the announcements all the way through the conference. So I'm Chris Armstrong. I'm a church historian and a senior fellow at Anselm House Christian Studies Center at the University of Minnesota. Just enjoyed a great session on Christian Studies Centers. Senior editor of Faith and Flourishing Journal, managing editor and senior editor of Christian History Magazine. My most recent book is Medieval Wisdom for Modern Christians, Finding Authentic Faith in a Forgotten Age with C.S. Lewis. And I'm working on a new book, Fully Human, A Brief History of Pro-Flourishing Faith. To my right, and we'll do it in this order, Daryl Falkenberg is the Academic Program Officer at the Russell Kirk Center for Cultural Renewal and the Humanities. And is the humanities editor of the University Bookman. And this is where my voice gets out because I was up smoking pipes last night. Sorry. He's written for a variety of popular academic publications, including Pietas, the Journal of the Ciceronian Society, Catholic World Report, the Homiletic and Pastoral Review, Dappled Things, the Imaginative Conservative, and Vogelin View, where he serves as assistant editor. And Jason Jewell, he's Chief Academic Officer and Vice Chancellor for Strategic Initiatives, the State University System of Florida. I think he's listed somewhere as being at Faulkner because that's how we think of him still. He was for more than 20 years a professor at Faulkner University, where he chaired the Department of Humanities and directed the Center for Great Books and Human Flourishing. He serves on the governing boards of Philadelphia Society, Ivy Classical Academy, and the advisory board of Ciceronian Society. All right, let's open up in prayer. This is a brief prayer from author and academic Gordon T. Smith. And I'll conclude with the words, "In your mercy," to which we'll all respond. Hear our prayer. Lord, we pray as those involved in academic and para-academic work, for ourselves and all fellow scholars, teachers, and writers, especially in the disciplines concerned with what it means to be human and to live together as those created in your image, and as those charged with fostering depth and breadth of understanding and with equipping those we serve to grow in wisdom, that we would be wise, skilled in research and teaching, committed to the truth, and able to find the time and peace to do our work well. In your mercy, hear our prayer. All right, so I'll start. Four orienting notes. First, though the paper is titled in the program, 20th Century Christian Humanism as Medieval Retrieval, as usual, the title of the paper changed on me as I delved into this topic. It's now more aptly titled 20th Century Christian Humanism and Retrieval of the Pre-Modern Real. Second, this paper is a step towards a longer project, longer article to be published next year in the journal Modern Theology on Christian Humanism. Watch for that. Third, I'm focusing on Anglo sources and engagements simply because I know those best. However, French and German sources play their part in the larger story too, particularly on the Roman Catholic side. And fourth, I'm a generalist exploring, reaching for ideas and creating a new research agenda for myself. And I'm very much open to and would welcome critique and correction as I continue this project. My larger project argues that 20th century Christian humanists, which we'll define in a moment, attempted to retrieve elements of pre-modern epistemology, ontology, and ethics to resource a healing of four modern alienations: the alienation of the human mind from the world, of the world from God, of value from fact, morality from character. This paper will focus almost entirely on, because of the time that we have, on the movement's pre-modern retrieval in ontology, noting epistemological retrieval only briefly and saving ethics for another occasion. So what I mean by 20th century Christian humanism owes something to the recent portrait of this movement in Alan Jacobs's book, which how many of you have read this, The Year of Our Lord, 1943? Okay, good sprinkling. Subtitled Christian Humanism in an Age of Crisis. The personae in Jacobs' story include W.H. Auden, T.S. Eliot, Jacques Maritain, Simone Weil, Mortimer Adler, and C.S. Lewis, and others. But his portrayal of Christian humanism as a longer historical movement is largely literary and posits Renaissance origins of the movement. And for various reasons, I think a more complete and helpful account must return to the philosophical and theological taproots of patristic and scholastic Christian humanism, such as theologian Jens Zimmermann offers in his 2012 book, Incarnational Humanism, A Philosophy of Culture for the Church and the World. For the sake of time, I'll offer a very shorthand summary of 20th century Christian humanism's key ideas, some of them found in nine qualities of the thought of C.S. Lewis. One, a generally high view of humans as God-loved beings made in God's image and endowed with free will and eternal life. Two, an understanding of the incarnation of Christ as not just a theophany, but also what I call an anthropophany, showing in his person true and full humanity. Three, an affinity for an understanding of human salvation as theosis or divinization, that is a process of the recovery of image of God, of the image of God in us. Four, an understanding of the incarnation as securing cosmic and not just personal redemption. Five, a Christianized Platonic participatory ontology that situates both the cosmos and individual humans within the real, affirming their participation in aspects of God's being. A Christianized Aristotelian ethical eudaimonism, that is an ethics that starts with the question of what makes humans flourish and frames the answers in terms of virtues and habituation. Seven, an emphasis on God's care for not just the spiritual, but also the material and social dimensions of human flourishing, and therefore on values of culture and culture creation. Eight, a view of education as paideia toward the attainment of the full true humanity exemplified in Christ. And nine, a retrieval of older values in answering contemporary crisis. Again, these elements are strongly theological. They echo Christian humanism's classical, patristic, and scholastic roots. I would add that in some cases, the 20th century movement, especially in its popular and literary forms, may fairly be critiqued as nostalgic, even romantic, not always adequately wrestling with some of the legitimate ways modern thought superseded pre-modern ideas. In this paper, I will let that critique stand. I'm not going to be engaging directly with that critique, focusing instead on the movement's retrievalist qualities and a few of its main ideas. In 1939, the expatriate American Anglo-Catholic scholar-poet T.S. Eliot described his adopted England as made up of, quote, bodies of men and women of all classes, detached from tradition, alienated from religion, and susceptible to mass suggestion. Father of sociology, Max Weber, heard that name a few times already in this conference, coined the term disenchantment, well known to describe modern Western secularization. He saw the eclipse of religion in early 20th century Europe as coming from a highly rational and calculating bureaucratic capitalism, which dehumanized people, treating them as numbers in the accounting book rather than as persons, in the process dismissing religion, metaphysics, and the traditional morality they anchored from the public sphere to private irrelevance. Weber described the situation like this: disenchantment has created a world with no objectively ascertainable ground for one's conviction. In this world, a modern individual tends to act only on their own aesthetic impulse and arbitrary convictions that cannot be communicated. The majority of those who cannot even act on their convictions, or the last men who invented happiness, a la Nietzsche, lead the life of a cog in a machine. The 20th century Christian humanists focused their attention on the syndrome of separation from the real. Epistemologically, this is the triumph of idealism, the world inside our heads, over realism, the world beyond our heads. Ontologically, it is the final shattering of the pre-modern participatory ontological synthesis. A key Christian humanist text pushing back on both of those facets of the separation from the real, along with a third ethical facet, is Lewis's 1943 triptych of essays, The Abolition of Man. Famously, Lewis here presents a diagnosis of the modern loss of the Tao, the universal pre-modern worldview that took a unified natural and moral real as the lodestar of human thought and action. I believe the abolition, despite its non-theist argument, drew from a late Victorian British turn back toward the central Christian doctrine of the incarnation. That's probably contentious because he doesn't talk about Christ or really God in that essay. In fact, I call this turn a significant root of 20th century Christian humanism, certainly in Britain. In a recent book on influential Scottish pastor novelist George MacDonald, Wheaton scholar Timothy Larson drew on historian Boyd Hilton in identifying the first half of the 19th century in Britain as the Age of Atonement and the second half as the Age of Incarnation. This shift amounted to a preference for a world-affirming over a world-denying Christianity, turning from the Age of Atonement's focus on the wrath of God, the justice of God, and eternal punishment to an interdicts, is that the word I should be using here? To an incarnational humanism emphasizing the love of God and the fatherhood of God, the backdrop for late Victorianism's famous elevation of Christmas as the focal Christian celebration, obviously focused on the incarnation. Among contemporary exemplars of this shift, Larson adduces the book Lux Mundi, published in 1889 by a group of Oxford Anglo-Catholic clergy, which he calls one of the most famous theological books of the late Victorian period. The book was subtitled A Series of Studies on the Religion of the Incarnation, as if everyone would know that that was a sensible thing to do. One of its essays argues that the central concept of the ancient church is the Logos doctrine of the Word of God, operative in the world of material nature, everywhere and in all things, not only in the incarnate Lord. A particular essay maintains that divine self-disclosure has not been confined only to the biblical record. God discloses himself in nature, art, history, and science. This was the incarnational humanism that Larson demonstrates so captivated the late Victorian George MacDonald. And in the early 20th century, British polymath journalist G.K. Chesterton also leaned heavily on the doctrine of the incarnation in his own Christian humanist retrieval of pre-modern sources and ideas. Take, for instance, Chesterton's 1925 book, The Everlasting Man, which argues that the incarnation offers the answer to the fundamental questions of human existence and the true fulfillment of human aspirations. Lewis listed The Everlasting Man as one of the 10 books that most shaped his vocational attitude and philosophy of life. The 20th century Christian humanist epistemology was a war of realism against idealism. They sought to heal the modern divide between the mind and the world, and their realist arguments are almost always anchored in pre-modern, or to be precise, pre-nominalist materials. One instance of this among many is Chesterton's 1933 biography of Thomas Aquinas, which serendipitously, as I was working over the past couple months on this paper, was the topic of local meetings of the St. Paul Chesterton Society. So that was exciting. And it is really a retrieval of pre-modern ideas, epistemological against the modern epistemological and ontological divides. So what does Chesterton do in that biography of Thomas? He identifies the incarnation as the central doctrine, not only of Thomas, but also of Christianity as a whole, and as a humanizing doctrine as well. At the same time, Chesterton calls Thomas himself a humanist, quite confusingly, no doubt, for those who identify humanism as a purely Renaissance phenomenon, having never encountered, for instance, medievalist R.W. Southern's substantial work on scholastic humanism. In the biography, Chesterton skewers idealist epistemology with all his customary acid wit. This is not sophisticated argumentation necessarily. He was not a scholar, but I can't resist a single quotation. Few can. So let me just sip on this. Chesterton has just laid out contemporary idealism inherited from such thinkers as Kant and Hegel as a confused thought system running against the common sense of the man on the street by insisting that we have no access to the real. He answers, quote, "Against all this, the philosophy of St. Thomas stands founded on the universal common conviction that eggs are eggs. The Hegelian may say that an egg is really a hen, because it is part of an endless process of becoming. The Berkeleyan may hold that poached eggs only exist as a dream exists, since it's quite easy, as easy to call the dream the cause of the eggs as the eggs the cause of the dream. The pragmatist may believe that we get the best out of scrambled eggs by forgetting that they ever were eggs and only remembering the scramble. But no pupil of St. Thomas needs to addle his brains in order adequately to addle his eggs. To put his head in any peculiar angle in looking at eggs, or squinting at eggs, or winking the other eye in order to see a new simplification of eggs. The Thomas stands in the broad daylight of the brotherhood of men, in their common consciousness that eggs are not hands or dreams or mere practical assumptions, but things attested by the authority of the senses, which is from God." Much more can be said, of course, of the 20th century Christian humanist epistemological retrieval of realism, the healing of the modern mind-world divide. But let's turn now to the pre-modern ontology, the healing of the modern world-God divide. This amounted to a retrieval of nature as viewed by pre-modern eyes. In other words, as theophanic, as sacramental, against modernity's march towards what Charles Taylor has called a closed immanent frame. According to that pre-modern ontology, both our creation in the image of God and the incarnation as God entering his creation license us to find God in the beauty and orderliness of his creation. This is the re-enchantment sought by Christian humanists living in Weber's disenchanted world. We are connected to the transcendent in and through the immanent, allowing us to come to God in our own true humanity, as it were, empirically. This is, in fact, what I take Lewis to have meant by calling himself, as he did, quote, an empirical theist who, quote, arrived at God by induction. As he described his own conversion famously, he had, as a young classically trained atheist, examined his own responses to experiences of beauty in nature and culture, accepted that those experiences also pointed to transcendent truth and goodness in the world, and thus arriving at the God of creation. This was a thoroughly Christian humanist move. I've also suggested that in The Abolition and elsewhere, Lewis was wrestling with the division of humanity from both the natural and the moral real. Importantly, we can find significant resonances between this concern of his and a conversation going on at the same time among some Roman Catholic thinkers. The so-called Nouvelle theologians of the period between World War I and Vatican II, including Marie-Dominique Chenu, Yves Congar, Henri de Lubac and Hans Urs von Balthasar, found in the neo-Thomism of their era a reading of nature and the supernatural that seemed to them inconsistent with the long heritage of the fathers, with scripture, and with the sacramental nature of the church as being for the world, for ordinary people going about their ordinary work and lives. Particularly disturbing to these Nouvelle thinkers was a perceived rift in neo-Thomist thought that went to the heart of Catholic theology, a nature grace or nature supernature split. Pre-modern theologians had assumed that the divine presence graced everything in nature. In Paul's words, God is he in whom we live and breathe and have our being. But the Ressourcement thinker, another name for the Nouvelle theology, de Lubac, wrote in his book, Surnaturel, that a doctrine of pure nature, nature separate from grace, became absorbed into the thinking of neo-Thomists of the 19th and 20th century. There it served a modernity that had become characterized by a single-minded focus on this-worldly realities, which were assumed to have no inherent connection with anything that exceeds their own natural being. The created order was now assumed to be a purely natural order, radically separate from the life of God. Those are words from Hans Boersma. Boersma describes two results of pura natura within not just Catholic theology, but also the wider culture. The first is the assumption that all realities we see are neutral. As purely natural things, they are fully describable in scientific language with no remainder. The second assumption is that each natural object or living being is strictly autonomous. That is, it functions in a fully self-enclosed fashion with no connection to God and his purposes on earth. Boersma concludes, the result was a split-level universe in which the bottom level is the public, neutral, autonomous realm of nature with its own independent processes, concerns, and aims, and the top level is the private, subjective realm of the supernatural. The Resurgement thinker's antidote to neo-scholasticism's positive a strong nature-supernature divide, and this they derive from their patristic and medieval sources, can be summarized in the word participation. Which Boersma says, there's a great book on this by Andrew Davison, but Boersma says, for people throughout at least the first 1,000 years of the church's history, participation meant that natural realities participate in the eternal word of God, the Logos. Pure nature does not exist in some perfectly neutral and autonomous state. Rather, nature is graced from the outset by sharing or participating in the life of God, and that life explained the beauty, truth, and goodness of the world. Nature reflected those qualities in God himself. The created world is a sacrament that owes everything, even its very existence, to the God who has called it into being. We can see connections between Resurgement thinking on nature and grace on the one hand, and Lewis's treatment of nature under the rubric of the Tao and its evolution. I say they're running on parallel tracks. I can't find a lot of mutual engagement, but they were kind of looking at the same thing at the same time. And within the Roman Catholic tradition, the Nouvelle theologians were the quintessential Christian humanist readers of old books, in particular, the treasure trove of patristic literature. Both Lewis and the Resurgement authors most centrally wanted to retrieve this participatory ontology, in Lewis's words, the discarded image of the cosmos as having its own built-in significance. The medieval cosmos was one of vibrancy and wonder. In his Out of the Silent Planet, Lewis's protagonist, Ransom, peers out of the window of a spaceship to see not the modern black void of space, but a pulsing, glowing matrix of glory. This is how medieval Christians saw their universe, as a place where each sphere is a conscious and intellectual being moved by intellectual love of God. Those are Lewis's words. In at least one spot, we get an intriguing indication that Lewis saw himself as being engaged with others in a culture-wide attempt to save participatory ontology. This is his preface to D.E. Harding's book, The Hierarchy of Heaven and Earth, A New Diagram of Man in the Universe. I'm sure we all have that on our bookshelves. The whole preface is something of an elegy for the loss of participatory ontology. As he concludes, Lewis shows his sense that as he defends the pre-modern cosmology, he is engaged in a work that others have taken up as well. Quote, now, there is, of course, nothing new in the attempt to arrest the process that has led us from the living universe, where man meets the gods, to the final void, where almost nobody discovers his mistakes about almost nothing. Every step in that process has been contested. Many rearguard actions have been fought. Some are being fought at the moment, but it has only been a question of arresting, not reversing, the movement. Consider as we close these words from The Abolition of Man. In the Tao itself, as long as we remain within it, we find the concrete reality in which to participate is to be fully human, truly human. The real common will and common reason of humanity, alive and growing like a tree and branching out as the situation varies into ever new beauties and dignities of application. In short, Lewis is saying that only as we participate in the real, the Tao, through and with all of nature, are we fully and truly human. Outside the Tao, we lose our humanity. Reality is therefore essentially participatory, and this ontology, which in the West has flowed from the fountainheads of the Imago Dei and the Incarnation, is necessary for any true humanism.
Okay, well, first, can everybody hear me? Okay, great. So first, thank you to the thanks to the Ciceronian Society and for everybody for coming to this panel. There's a lot of great ones to choose from right now. The name of this paper is Christian Humanism and Liberal Education. It could also be something like Post-War Christian Humanism and the Crisis of Western Education. And it's related to a topic that I've been exploring for my dissertation on Russell Kirk's educational thought. But it kind of touches on something that I'm hoping to maybe go into in the future on where I can include Russell Kirk, but also branch out to the broader Christian humanist tradition. And my paper is also very much inspired by, or is a response to, Alan Jacobs's book, The Year of Our Lord, 1943, Christian Humanism in an Age of Crisis. So as the Second World War was coming to an end, an urgent question remained on the minds of many Christian scholars. What kind of people would we be after the war? After so many years of devastation and destruction, who would remake and reshape the world, and what kind of principles would soon govern it? As the scholar and literary critic Alan Jacobs writes, quote, such thoughts were on the minds of many, and some of the more ambitious and provocative ideas from a small group of Christian intellectuals. This was a time, it seems so long ago now, a very different age and one that is unlikely to return, when prominent Christian thinkers in the West believed they had a responsibility to set a direction, not just for churches, but for the whole of society. In his book, that has been mentioned a few times now, The Year of Our Lord, 1943, Jacobs describes the efforts of a diverse group of Christian scholars in the mid-1940s. As World War II approached its end, Christian thinkers on both sides of the Atlantic worried that the Allied powers of the West were not prepared for the aftermath of victory. The old order of Western civilization was crumbling. Old principles and customs were being lost. The Christian understanding of the human person was being forgotten. The Allied nations, it seems, were not morally or culturally prepared to rebuild the world. A civilization cannot long survive, these thinkers knew, on technological growth and economic productivity alone. Something needed to change. The spiritual and cultural revitalization of the West was urgent. But for such a revival to occur, the institutions that give rise to a vibrant cultural order, especially families, churches, and schools, first needed to be renewed. Christian thought and tradition, they believed, needed to inform and permeate the institutions that sustain a healthy culture. One of the most effective ways to do this, many of these scholars realized, was through the revival of the humanities and liberal arts. In other words, Christian liberal education would play an indispensable role in rebuilding the Western world. So again, Jacobs, quote, during this time, Jacques Maritain gave the first of his four Terry lectures at Yale University. His subject, Education at the Crossroads. The next day, January 15th, W.H. Auden delivered a lecture to the students at a college called Vocation in Society. His concern was to explore the power of liberal education to prepare young people to assume responsible and meaningful callings in a world that needed their skills. At the same time, across the Atlantic, in the city of Newcastle, C.S. Lewis was preparing to give his set of lectures that he would later call The Abolition of Man, or Reflections on Education with Special Reference to the Teaching of English in the Upper School Forms of Schools. We've since changed the way we do subtitles. This emphasis on education was shared by the French refugee, Simone Weil, who had recently moved to London, where she devoted the last months of her life to an impassioned plea for the reconstruction of European culture. And Jacobs also includes other thinkers like T.S. Eliot and Christopher Dawson to this list, and he devotes ample space to each of them. Many of these above-mentioned thinkers wrote independently of each other, and some of them at times even quarreled with each other. Yet each of them called themselves, or have come to be called in retrospect, now that we have some historical distance, Christian humanists. They each emphasized the need for spiritual and cultural revival if the West was to thrive after the war. And all of them believed that preserving Christian liberal education would play a vital role in fostering renewal in the years ahead. So in my last long quote of Jacobs, please bear with me, Jacobs writes, quote, "The unspoken question underlying all of these explorations was the same. If the free societies of the West, with this great world war, how might their young people be educated in a way that made them worthy of that victory? And that made another war on that scale at worst unavoidable and best unthinkable. Miseducation had left the ordinary citizens of Western democracies in helpless thrall to the propagandistic machinations of unscrupulous nationalist movements." Again, the post-war Christian humanists thought Christianity should play a central role in reshaping Western societies after the war. And they all agreed that one important way to accomplish this task was by redirecting education back to its ethical and religious aims. Education, they all thought, should draw on a Christian humanist tradition with roots at least as far back in the Renaissance. Or, as Zimmerman and Armstrong argue, to a tradition with deeper roots in classical, patristic, and medieval sources. This was an important way to foster the kind of culture that is conducive to human flourishing. So for the remainder of my remarks, I would like to kind of draw on what I've been thinking about for my dissertation and draw a connection to a thinker that has often gone unnoticed by scholars who are interested in 20th century Christian humanism. And this thinker is Russell Kirk, one of the foremost men of letters of our age and the father of American intellectual conservatism. Fortunately, some scholars, such as theologian Vigen Guroian, have made the connection between Kirk and 20th century Christian humanism. Yet there are still some on the topic of Christian humanism that have not generally recognized Kirk as someone in conversation with this great tradition. The case can be made, though, that Kirk put forward not only a deeply insightful intellectual conservatism, for which he is better known, but also what might be called a conservative Christian humanism. In fact, Kirk explicitly expressed a respect for the Christian humanist tradition, and the argument can be made that it notably influenced his thought. So before going any further, some background information about Russell Kirk might be helpful, so I'll just do that very briefly. Dr. Kirk was the author of 32 books, whose landmark book, The Conservative Mind, from Burke to Eliot, helped to catalyze the post-war conservative movement in America. Kirk's book was a widely reviewed and discussed study of intellectual history and helped to catapult him to national prominence as one of the foremost writers in the 1950s. And really in his lifetime, especially in the 1950s. Kirk's other books included Eliot in His Age, T.S. Eliot's Moral Imagination in the 20th Century, and Enemies of the Permanent Things, Observations of Abnormality in Literature and Politics. He was also a popular author of ghostly fiction, penning numerous short stories and novels. And in 1989, Ronald Reagan awarded Kirk the Presidential Citizens Medal for his achievements. So what was Russell Kirk's relationship to the Christian humanist tradition, and specifically to the mid-20th century Christian humanists who were described by Alan Jacobs in the year of our Lord, 1943? In other words, what did Kirk share with the thinkers explored by Jacobs, that is with Maritain, Lewis, Vey, Dawson, Eliot, and others? And like these thinkers, how did he emphasize the renewal of liberal education if the Western world was to be rebuilt in the aftermath of war? To answer such questions, it should first be remembered that Kirk's understanding of conservatism was humane and religious in its orientation. As Kirk himself put it in The Conservative Mind, quote, "The conservative is concerned, first of all, for the regeneration of spirit and character. With the perennial problem of the inner order of the soul, the restoration of the ethical understanding and the religious sanction upon which any life worth living is founded. This is conservatism at its highest. According to one scholar, the conservatism of Russell Kirk, quote, stands for a whole attitude of life, including the religious, philosophical, political, literary, and the everyday. In this analysis, conservatism is the integration of the Christian humanist mind with political theory, end quote. We might further specify that Kirk's conservatism was the integration of the broader tradition of Christian humanism with the Burkean intellectual tradition in the English-speaking world. So he really puts these two into conversation with each other in his writing. As Bradley Berzer points out in his biography, the Christian humanist tradition was not far from Russell Kirk's mind or from his understanding of conservatism. Quote, from Babbitt and Moore, Kirk had come to believe in humanism, but while reading in the years prior to the publication of his book of the Conservative Mind in 1953, he had encountered a number of thinkers, Gabriel Marcel, Joseph Pieper, Jacques Maritain, Max Picard, Christopher Dawson, and Romano Guardini, who had labeled themselves Christian humanists. Shortly after publishing The Conservative Mind, Kirk briefly considered the possibility of writing a book on the humane tradition of the West. In a letter to T.S. Eliot, he wrote that, quote, someday I'm going to write a critical account of 20th century letters called The Age of Eliot, and perhaps before long. But first, I shall probably have to finish my great fat book on the history of humanism, The Greeks Onward, The Humanist Tradition, end quote. In this way, Kirk would pick up where he left off in The Conservative Mind, going in a way prior to the conscious conservatism that he articulated in The Conservative Mind, to a more implicit conservatism in the broader and older tradition of classical and Christian humane letters. For unknown reasons, this project never did take a book form. But like many of the Christian humanists mentioned above, Kirk continued to address the need for humanistic and cultural renewal in the 20th century. And like them, he frequently recognized the importance of the liberal arts and the humanities in fostering such a renewal. A great many of his books furthermore touched on the meaning of humanism and the role of humane education in fostering personal and cultural renewal in the 20th century. In the year of our Lord 1943, Jacobs writes about the efforts of the Christian humanists in the mid-1940s. Once again, Maritain, Lewis, Eliot, Dawson, and others were worried that the Allied powers were not intellectually or spiritually equipped to lead the world in the war in the aftermath of victory. Similarly, in an article penned in 1945, a young Russell Kirk expressed similar worries. The article is called A Conscript on Education. The Allied nations would soon be victorious, he noticed. There was much to rebuild in the aftermath of the war, but the greater task, the one for which Americans did not seem altogether ready, was the work of spiritual and intellectual restoration. And so, mirroring the Christian humanists discussed by Jacobs, Kirk called for the reform of education. As Kirk put it, the whole neglected realm of education needs a more thorough survey than any congressional committee could give it. Already we may be making blunders that will prove to be irreparable. Are we teaching ourselves to govern the world? Are we teaching ourselves to govern ourselves? What kind of world would we have, Kirk wondered, mirroring the thinkers mentioned above, if we emerged as victors after the war but did not know the names of Horace or Burke, Bach? For America to have a genuine victory after the war, it needed to be educated in a way that conserved the best of its spiritual and cultural and political tradition. Russell Kirk spent the great bulk of his life to defining and developing a tradition of intellectual conservatism. As part of this effort, though, Kirk at times defined the nature of humanism, and in doing so, he drew from a plethora of thinkers going back to the Renaissance and earlier. According to Kirk, the essence of humanism can be described as follows. Quote, God had given man great powers, and with those powers, free will. Man might rightfully take pride in his higher nature and turn his faculties to the praise and improvement of noble human nature. A world of wonder and discovery lay before the Renaissance humanists. Yet all this dignity of human nature was the gift of God. The spiritual and rational powers neglected, and through free will, man is all too able to neglect them. Man sinks to the level of brutes. So man's dignity is found in God, and without God, human nature sinks to the level of brutes. The humanist does not seek to dethrone God. Instead, through the moral discipline of humanitas, he aspires to struggle upward toward the Godhead. And again, Kirk writes, true humanism, far from being opposed to sacred learning, consists in an ethical discipline derived from transcendent truth, such as the humanism of St. Augustine and St. Thomas More, of Erasmus and Newman. Its tool is the power of the word illuminated by the higher imagination. Humanism, believed Kirk, was the conviction that man is governed by laws particular to his nature. As Kirk put it, genuine humanism is the belief that man is a distinct being, governed by laws peculiar to his nature. There is a law for man, and there is a law for thing. Man stands higher than the beasts that perish because he recognizes and obeys this law of his nature. The disciplinary arts of humanitas teach man to put checks upon his will and appetite. And you can also hear echoes of Irving Babbitt in that quote as well. Like the 20th century Christian humanists discussed by Jacobs, Kirk understood the important role of education in fostering humane and cultural renewal in the aftermath of the war. Perhaps civilization could survive the devastation and destruction of war, but it would not long survive that, in addition to the loss of a genuinely humane and liberal education, as Kirk put it. What the church is to the spirit of religion, liberal learning is to the unbought grace of life, the only means for realizing the end. Where there is no liberal learning, in the long run, there is no civilization, at least no civilization in our Christian and Western tradition. For some years, or even generations after liberal education has been extinguished in this country or that, the outward signs of civilization may remain, sustained by the dwindling intellectual capital of the generation that is passing, or by borrowing the thought and moral standards of nations where something of the old grace of life survives. Yet, in the end, the mind of man stifles without the liberating influence of humane learning. So going back once more to Jacobs, in the themes and concerns that he discusses, Kirk mirrored contemporaries discussed by Alan Jacobs in his great book on Christian humanism. These were among some of the finest writers of the age, and Kirk would find himself mirroring their concerns and writing at a level of insight that put him among their ranks as one of the best Christian humanist writers of the 20th century. Like these writers, Kirk knew that spiritual and cultural renewal was needed in the post-war world. Western civilization required the restoration of a culture rooted in the Christian understanding of the human being. Kirk was concerned with the recovery of civilization in the 20th century, and like many Christian humanists before him, knew that educational reform was needed in such an endeavor.
So I want to thank the Ciceronian Society for this panel, and to my fellow panelists, thanks Chris for chairing. It seems like this isn't the first time we've done something like this. And one of these,
it is not.
The title for my talk is Irving Babbitt and Natural Law, which may seem a little strange to those of you who are familiar with Babbitt, for him to be on a panel dealing with Christian humanism, because although Babbitt was certainly a humanist and gladly owned that label, he was the leader of the so-called New Humanist movement in the early 20th century, he never wanted the word Christian associated with anything that he did publicly, at least, and there is some disagreement among the Babbitt scholars as to whether, you know, what Babbitt's own personal religious views may have been. But one thing is clear, that he did not want to tag his own scholarship and public message with that adjective, for whatever reason. I think putting the phrase natural law next to Babbitt might also seem a little strange to those of you who are familiar with his writings. But what I'm going to argue is that Babbitt is on some level a natural law thinker, but that by virtue of the accident of time and place, the vocabulary of natural law had sort of been taken away from him. And I'll give a few quotes from him that I hope will support that idea. But he comes to affirm most of the conclusions of the natural law thinkers in terms of what they hope to see in human society and so on. 2024 was a good year for people who like Babbitt. It was the centennial of his major work, Democracy and Leadership, which was originally published in 1924. That was Babbitt's last major book. He died about 8 or 9 years later, around 1933. But last year, there were a lot of essays and conference papers and things of that sort that came out to celebrate that centennial of Democracy and Leadership. And there were symposia on the book and on Babbitt's thought more broadly that were published in places like Law and Liberty and at the University Bookman. It was in that environment that this project had its genesis. I presented something with a title very close to this one at ISI's conference back in November, its faculty conference in Wilmington. And my plan at that point was to have this thing fleshed out and have a manuscript ready to submit to a journal by the time Ciceronian came around. Unfortunately for this project, at least about 10 days after that ISI conference, the process started that resulted in me moving to Florida and taking a new job. And I've been in this transition phase kind of ever since then, and living in two places. And my research stuff never seems to be in the same city where I physically am at the moment. And so that's really hampered my my research and writing and trying to finish this project. So what was in November something in a very rough state is only in a slightly less rough state now. I'm going to speak extemporaneously from some notes, and I'm happy to get some feedback on the idea and take questions at the end. So, as I said, putting Babbitt and natural law in the same sentence might seem a little bit odd, but of course, the idea of natural law is that you've got something that is universal to humanity in terms of ethics and social philosophy to an extent. And Babbitt always presented humanism as a universal project. If you're familiar with his writing, he's very eager to name drop Buddha or Confucius and talk about the similarities between these systems of thought with what was the predominant Western understanding of a lot of these same concepts, and comparing them frequently to ideas coming out of the Greek and Roman classics. Babbitt himself was a classicist. He didn't have much interest in the Middle Ages. I think if he had lived another 10 or 20 years, he probably would have, his ideas about the Middle Ages would have improved somewhat. But he seemed to think that you could master English literature perfectly without ever looking at anything that was, you know, without ever looking at Beowulf or anything, Piers Plowman or any of that that came out of the Middle Ages. He said you'd be better off studying the Aeneid and Homer and things like that. But Babbitt is operating in a context in the early 20th century, and for those of you who are not familiar with him, he was a professor at what at the time was Harvard College. Babbitt was a professor of literature, and he's operating in a context in which natural law and the ideas of natural law had been routed pretty much intellectually in the course of the 19th century. And some of you are familiar with this broader story of how people in the humanities sort of had a lot of envy of people in the natural sciences, and they thought, boy, these guys in the natural sciences seem to have their methodology figured out, and if only we could be empirical like them and run experiments and things like that, we could claim to be scientific in our own understanding and exploration of literature and human society and all kinds of things of that sort. Also, this is the time in the mid to late 19th century that you have the advent of the PhD, which originates in Germany, of course, and then kind of makes its way over to the United States. The PhD is obviously focused on empirical research, and you become worthy of having the PhD bestowed on you by making some kind of original contribution to the knowledge of your field that's based on this empirical research, in a sense. Babbitt himself, although he certainly had the capability of pursuing and earning a PhD, refused to do so on principle. He thought that was just out of bounds for somebody who had an interest in the humanities. He just thought that it was kind of a category error to pursue that. So he didn't have any truck with the concept of social sciences and that sort of thing. This is also the period when, of course, we've got the rise of positivism in the 19th century, and empiricism is making great strides in the minds of academics. The utilitarians are having a field day in the 19th century. The disciples of Bentham, John Stuart Mill, is a major figure in the English-speaking world in the mid-19th century. The lawyer Heinrich Rahman published a book in the 1930s that was later brought back into print by Liberty Fund about the natural law, and he gives us a kind of historical treatment of how natural law kind of fell out of favor in the course of the 19th century and then started to revive a little in the early decades of the 20th century. But Rahman says that the attacks on natural law sort of come from two different sources. One is the kind of rise of scientism, where you have skeptics and agnostics like David Hume, and then also utilitarians who think that you can boil everything in society down to a math problem. They come at it from a materialistic perspective, and so they don't have any patience for metaphysical abstractions that natural law discusses. So that's one source of the attacks on natural law. And then the other comes from the German Romantics, primarily, with their ideas of the Volksgeist and the historicism, where he said there's nothing that is timeless in human nature. Everything is contingent on the historical time and place and the customs of the people and all that sort of thing. So this is an anti-rational and primarily in the 19th century, an anti-revolutionary project, because those guys, the historicists, blamed natural law for the French Revolution. They thought that it was these abstractions that people latched onto that then gave them an excuse to overturn the social order and turn the world upside down. So Babbitt is operating in a context where those countervailing forces to natural law had kind of come into the ascendancy by the late 19th century. And in his formative years, when he's being educated in the last couple of decades of the 19th century, you probably couldn't find anybody, any serious academic, who would take natural law seriously in the academy. So he comes of age and has his formative years in this kind of environment. And then when he is writing his important works, starting in the first decade of the 20th century and going up into the mid-1920s, there are a couple of people in a handful of places that are starting to reconsider the idea of natural law, but they haven't really made an impact yet. And we've been talking about Christian humanism in this panel. That's a movement that really has its first green shoots, I'd say, in the 1920s, but is primarily a movement of the 1930s, 40s, and 50s with writers like C.S. Lewis and this Jacob's book about 1943 and its importance, and then Russell Kirk coming along in the 1950s. So Babbitt is operating before all of that. He doesn't have kind of access to those authors, in a sense. And so when he talks about the idea of human nature or natural law, he doesn't have a lot of resources to draw on, and he's aware of this. His response to the idea of nature is one of frustration in a way, because in his view, the term nature has been corrupted primarily by people like Jean-Jacques Rousseau and Rousseau's disciples. And Babbitt identifies Rousseau as sort of the chief villain of the modern world. So he's got this whole book called Rousseau and Romanticism, in which he says, like, we can trace all this nonsense back to Rousseau in a sense. But he acknowledges that Rousseau and the Romantics were reacting to a view of human nature that was not in and of itself fully robust and healthy. So he says in the 18th century, there was talk about natural law and human nature, but it was kind of a desiccated and conventionalized version of natural law that didn't really bear much resemblance to what you would have found in authors like Cicero or Thomas Aquinas. So he says that whereas the Enlightenment put forward a what he called a conventionalized human nature, the Romantics came along and said, we want to honor the heroic individual. And those guys favored what Babbitt called the cult of primitive nature. And he has plenty of quotations from people like Byron and other early Romantics to substantiate this. But he says that one of the most disquieting features, this is a quote from his book, Rousseau and Romanticism, one of the most disquieting features of the modern movement is the vagueness and ambiguity of its use of the word nature and the innumerable sophistries that have resulted. I think that's a pretty good turn of phrase. But he says that this is a word that has almost completely lost its usefulness in the context of the early 20th century. When he looks back at the ancients, he says, it's true that the ancients sort of conflated the natural world with humanity and consciousness and so on. But he says their error, such as it was to humanize nature. So he says that the Greek, we are told, never saw the oak tree without at the same time seeing the dryad. So you anthropomorphize nature in a sense. On the flip side, in the modern world, he says the countervailing error is to look at the natural world and try to reduce humanity to that level. So he puts it this way, the Rousseauist, instead of bestowing imaginatively upon the oak tree a conscious life, an image akin to his own, and so lifting it up to his level, would, if he could, become an oak tree and so enjoy its unconscious and vegetative felicity. So why does he say this? Well, I mean, he's operating again in a context where you've got the Darwinists coming along in the 19th century saying that everything is random and humanity is just an accident and human consciousness isn't anything special. And the positivists who deny that there's any kind of appeal beyond just like the brute facts. So this is all kind of a prelude to arguing, Babbitt says, a prelude to arguing that we're just beasts, essentially. And we're just matter in motion and, you know, meat puppets and all that kind of stuff, whatever phrase you want to use. And Babbitt is really frustrated with this. Daryl had this quote from Kirk about the law for man and the law for thing. Well, he borrows that from Babbitt. Babbitt insists that there are three different levels that we need to be cognizant of. There's the natural level, the human level, and then the religious level. And Babbitt doesn't talk much about the religious level, although he does, you know, pay it a certain amount of respect and has nice things to say about the Christian tradition in his works like Democracy and Leadership. But he thinks that the primary error of modernity is that it has lost sight of what he called the human level. And this tendency to degrade humanity down to the level of the beast. And so here again, he doesn't want to talk about natural law because for him, the adjective natural has this unescapable association with what is degraded in essence. But if you were to look at the conclusions of most of the major natural law thinkers about, you know, the dignity of humanity and all these various kinds of things, I think Babbitt would affirm those conclusions. I'm sorry about my voice. I've kind of been losing it for the last couple of days. So, I think what Babbitt is doing here in his writing in books like Democracy and Leadership and Rousseau and Romanticism, he's doing something similar to what we see in the writings of John Locke and Immanuel Kant. So Locke takes the Protestant tradition of constitutionalism from writers like John Knox and Samuel Rutherford, and he recasts it in a way where he tries to keep the substance of it to a great extent, but jettison the religious terminology. And so he's trying to make it palatable to kind of the rising tide of the Enlightenment naturalist or the skeptic. Russell Kirk said that, you know, Locke tried to take like the particular British experience and universalize it. And so Kant also, as many of you know, takes Christian ethics and tries to repackage it and present it in terms that the secular person could accept, keeping the conclusions, but trying to ground it on a different basis. Now, we can debate the extent to which Locke and Kant and Babbitt are successful in doing that. I mean, can you really get to those conclusions fully on those foundations? But I see what Babbitt is doing as something very akin to those other guys. And I think that if Babbitt had lived another 20 or 30 years, that he might have gone about this in a different way, that that vocabulary of natural law and Christian humanism would have been available to him in a way that it wasn't in the 19-teens and the 1920s. Now, he does say some nice things about natural law, but he wants to take it back in time past the Christian era and past even the Stoics. You know, normally we credit the Stoics as being the ones who come up with this terminology of natural law. And he says, actually, I think we can point to Aristotle as the father of natural law. But whereas the Stoics had this sort of metaphysical speculation, Aristotle is empirical. Aristotle looks around and says, here's what we see people doing. And so we can have this kind of inductive reasoning and come to this conclusion about human society and what makes for good ethics and good government and so on. In a way, that's kind of what Lewis does in Abolition of Man. He says, look around the world and you see all these different traditions coming to the same conclusions about these particular questions. And so we've got this thing he calls the Tao. And he doesn't use that phrase natural law, but it's the same thing, right? So I think Babbitt is doing something very similar to that. I hope when this project is completed that I will be able to convince you all without a shadow of a doubt. So thank you for your attention.
So if you have a question to ask and you'd like to come up to the mic, is that turned on, Bill?
Yes.
All right.
This is the voice of God. So please direct your questions. All right. Now that we've sorted that out, what's the first question?
Well, thank you all very much for your presentations. This question aimed at Daryl, but feel free if anyone wants to jump in. One of the critiques of sort of intellectual conservatism, and in particular Kirk's conservatism, that I think David Coises is a political scientist who makes this critique in his book on different political ideologies, is that there's a kind of cultural relativism to it, right? There's a kind of, hey, different societies need to be focused on conserving their traditions. And of course, those could look very different depending on which society you're talking about, right? There's a kind of respect for the conventions that have grown up, the customs that are inherited, right? Which can break down into a kind of relativism. But it strikes me as that your project might push against that. And I wonder if you might think about engaging with the idea that Kirk is actually interested in preserving a particular tradition and you're connecting with Christian humanism. So I just wonder if you might comment on that. Is there a sort of particular tradition that is cross-cultural, but it's not necessarily... the one that happens to be prominent in any particular culture, it has to be kind of found and pulled out. So I just wondered if you have any comments about that idea.
Yeah, I can't give a full response to that right now, but I just have a few thoughts that come to mind. I think that criticism often, right, is leveled against the entire, against Burke and the Burkean tradition. But Kirk had an understanding of Burke as a natural law thinker. So I think he had a an interpretation of Burke that a lot of critics of intellectual conservatism that you're talking about might not be familiar with, or that they might disagree with. But then, in terms of universals, universal morals, things like this, moving beyond just the particular and the historical, and Kirk has in his canons of conservative thought, one of them is the belief in a transcendent moral order. So right off the bat, Kirk defines one of the principles of conservatism as believing in this transcendent moral order, which immediately implies some kind of universal understanding. And then he also, another one is reconciling permanence and change. The conservative isn't just one that conserves whatever happens to be the status quo at a given time, as if something is contrary to the transcendent moral order, if something is objectively wrong, then the conservative would exercise the virtue of prudence and would do what they can to reform the situation. So, I don't have a full response, but I would agree that I think this way of looking at Kirk could push back against that, and that that kind of understanding of Burkean conservatism and intellectual conservatism, and Russell Kirk in particular, is mistaken.
Dr. Armstrong. Okay, the disconnections, the mind from world, world from God, those disconnections. That was really nicely done. Thank you. I want to make sure I got all four of them.
Oh, sure.
Mind from world, world from God, fact from value, and then what was the last one?
I mean, it's,
do you remember?
I don't have it in front of me, but I essentially kind of moral action from character.
Okay. All right.
Yeah, so
well, it changes your character. Okay.
Yeah, moving away from virtue ethics. Yeah.
Two things. Real quickly,
yep.
How does Malcolm Muggeridge fit into that full movement?
I don't know.
Don't know.
Easily handled, although if one of my colleagues wants to comment, yeah, that's right. But okay. Yeah.
And the other, Universal Direct Declaration of Human Rights follows 5 years after they start formulating that. Was that tied in, do you think? How was it connected? Who were the people involved in that?
Yeah, I'm not going to do much better with that one, other than to say that I'm convinced that beneath any modern language about human rights and dignity is the Christian tradition, yeah, generally speaking, okay, and sure. That Enlightenment values are easily traceable to Christian theological anthropology, for instance. So, but in terms of the particular people involved in that writing, I think there might have been some Catholic authors involved, but those who know better than I might want to comment on that, maybe from the floor or from the panel here. Yes, go ahead. Yeah. There we go. Yeah. Right. So if you buy that Maritain was a Christian humanist, even though there were some Christian humanist pushback against some aspects of Neo-Thomism, he's obviously a Neo-Thomist as well, then there's a direct connection there from that tradition of Christian humanism into that document.
So there's a great book an interesting book by Samuel Boyne called Christian Human Rights that tells the story.
I became exposed to Irving Babbitt a couple of years ago. Found him incredibly interesting and very helpful.
Yes.
And so I'm really excited about the project you're pursuing. And so I was just wondering, just a couple of thoughts in terms of like being maybe connections to the traditional natural law or not. His book on Rousseau and Romanticism, he's got a whole chapter on Burke. Obviously, he seems to put Burke and Rousseau kind of as modern opponents. And then I think that quote that Daryl got from Kirk as well, that originated from Babbitt about is a law for man, a law for things. I think, doesn't Babbitt lift that? It's almost word for word from Emerson. And I wonder if like Emerson's kind of part of this tradition. This is a couple ideas of people who might be part of this natural law tradition that seem to be informing Babbitt's ideas.
Yeah, that may be true. I don't recall the specifics of that, but that those phrases are ones that recur repeatedly in Babbitt's writing. And the Burke-Rousseau juxtaposition is definitely there. He also has consecutive chapters on those guys in Democracy and Leadership, in which he kind of laments the fact that, in his view, you know, Burke lost in the battle of ideas in the 19th century. Yeah, this is another area where I think he might have been a little more optimistic if he had lived another 20 or 30 years, because, well, Russell Kirk brings Burke back into the conversation, and there's been an identifiably Burkean strand of conservative thought, you know, ever since then, that has had a fair amount of influence. But yeah, I'll have to go check the Emerson thing. I don't recall that specifically.
Put a tag out of that. What crossed my mind when you said, I hadn't heard the quote before about the man, the law for man and law for things, but you know, that's throughout the Christian humanist tradition, in particular in the medieval period, an understanding of, you know, you have inanimate nature, you have animate nature, which has sensation but doesn't have consciousness. You have human nature, and then I suppose you have an angel nature or a God nature as well. And so that was sort of typical language embedded in a Christian humanist anthropology.
It's in Aquinas.
It's in Aquinas, yeah, of course. So
the Platonic fall.
Yeah. You don't have to go far for it. We've answered all remaining questions. Go ahead. Yes, Claire. It seemed unlikely. So,
can you discuss any overlap between natural law and the permanent things, and then the distinctions you might possibly see between the two?
Yeah, just for the recording, the question is connections between natural law and the permanent things. Of course, the permanent things is a phrase that Kirk borrows from T.S. Eliot and kind of repeats it throughout his career. He's always kind of hammering on that idea. I think there's a lot of overlap. They're not identical concepts, but and Kirk never, you know, gives the definitive list of the permanent things or anything like that. But I would say that probably the permanent things might be articulated more as civilizational values, maybe, that right-thinking people should be working to affirm and preserve, whereas the natural laws may be a broader idea of philosophical inquiry and trying to figure out more about human nature and that sort of thing. We can talk about it here.
In a panel yesterday, the word norms was used by James McLaughlin, and I think that's also a helpful way of approaching the permanent things, that the permanent things are the norms of our nature, the norms, the beliefs, institutions can be permanent things as well. So the permanent things are those things in human life which, I guess, make life worth living, that sustains civilization, those kinds of things.
I had the privilege of knowing Bill Maxhalter's dad in Palmer tonight. And one of his maxims was always, there are 1,000 economists in the United States, and when two of them agree, there'll be 999. And it seems like there's a certain that is true in academia as well. And then we have a Kirk scholar and a Babbitt scholar. Certainly Kirk has Babbitt's list on his famous, this is thought to be the shelf of every conservative thinker, but where were they at odds with each other, if at all?
Well, I think Kirk's present
question for the recording.
Oh, so the question is, where do Kirk and Babbitt disagree? Because Kirk has Irving Babbitt in his book, The Conservative Mind. He has him as one of the important figures in the conservative intellectual tradition. But where are they? Where do they disagree? First, I think that on a point of agreement first, I think having Russell Kirk on a Christian humanist panel is fitting, because in a way he's kind of a bridge between someone like C.S. Lewis and Irving Babbitt. So he would have admired both thinkers. C.S. Lewis doesn't have a section in The Conservative Mind, but in probably a later edition, I don't know if it was in his original dissertation, but C.S. Lewis is at least mentioned in The Conservative Mind. And then there's an entire section on Irving Babbitt. in the conservative mind. And Babbitt was arguably one of the more influential thinkers on Russell Kirk's thinking. So there's a lot of similarities, and Kirk's understanding of humanism is deeply informed by Irving Babbitt and his critique of a kind of false humanism, he calls it humanitarianism, which he also gets from Babbitt. So there's a lot more similarities than dissimilarities. I think where they disagree is that Kirk agrees with T.S. Eliot's criticism of Irving Babbitt that the ethical has to eventually go upward into the religious, and that to my knowledge, and Dr. Jewell, I'll hand the mic off to you, that was a place where Irving Babbitt was uncomfortable to go. So it was really maybe Kirk was much willing to go into the religious terrain than Babbitt was.
Yes, I think that's correct. And just to build on that, Babbitt does stress the cardinal virtues quite a bit. He doesn't want to really go to the theological virtues,
mm-hmm.
whereas Kirk is perfectly comfortable with doing that. And I think Babbitt would say, look, Aristotle's Ethics, it's a non-dogmatic treatise. It's based on observation. It's like that's pretty much what we need. And in the 1920s and early 1930s, there is this debate between the followers of Babbitt and Eliot. Of course, Babbitt was Eliot's professor, and Eliot respected Babbitt a great deal, but he ultimately came to disagree with him on this point that, yes, it's dangerous to have the religious level without the human level. I mean, Eliot concedes that. He thinks that the churches of the early 20th century have gone off the rails in a number of important ways because they ignore the kinds of things that Babbitt is emphasizing. But then he also says Babbitt can't ultimately get us where we need to go in the end. And we do need that religious level in order to make everything cohere. So that is a significant difference. I don't know if you're familiar with Wes MacDonald's book on Kirk. And as soon as I said his name, the title of it flew out of my head. Anybody might remember the title of MacDonald's book? There's a couple of chapters in there that go into, I think, pretty persuasively, Kirk's intellectual debt to Babbitt and to Paul Elmer Moore, who was another one of those new humanists. And Moore, of course, did convert to Christianity and was not ashamed to say so.
That's the one Lewis met. That's Lewis met Paul.
Yeah. Russell Kirk and the Age of Ideology is the name of that book. So Babbitt gives Kirk gives a section to Moore in the conservative mind, immediately following the section on Babbitt. And I think probably the disagreements between Kirk and Babbitt are similar to what the disagreements were between Babbitt and Moore. So comparing those two figures, I think, is an interesting exercise.
Question might go a little bit outside of some of what you talked about, but Jason, I'm curious, you talked about how Babbitt laments that Rousseau won over Burke in the Battle of Ideas. Could you talk a little bit about why he thinks that's the case? And perhaps more generally, for us, think about why have some of these ideas that we are interested in and want to champion and want to bring back, why did they lose, from either sociological or intellectual standpoint, thinking back on, the 19th century in particular? I'm curious for your reflections on why is it that Burke kind of lost that intellectual debate, so to speak?
Yeah, in Democracy and Leadership, the thing that Babbitt says the Burkean tradition kind of lost out on specifically was that Western society, had by and large rejected the aristocratic principle. And he's saying this in the wake of course, the amendments to the U.S. Constitution that provided for direct election of senators rather than, the Senate was supposed to be the aristocratic element in the U.S. constitutional order, and that got gutted by the 17th Amendment. And then just the whole tenor of the progressive era in the first couple of decades of the 20th century was more tending towards direct democracy and citizen initiatives on the ballot and recall of elected officials and all of those kinds of things that were this kind of vox populi, vox dei kind of idea. And Babbitt's problem with that is that, you know, Burke's notion was that civilization hinges on the spirit of religion and the spirit of the gentleman. And Babbitt is saying we're completely rejecting and wanting to discard the spirit of the gentleman, because to be the gentleman means a certain kind of education, a certain kind of breeding, not in the genetic sense, but in the upbringing. And mass society has just completely ruled that out of bounds. So he's, you know, Babbitt's first book on literature in the American college is about the importance of a particular kind of educational curriculum. So he's doing this in the context of the discarding of the traditional liberal arts curriculum and the introduction, starting at Harvard and then spreading to other schools, of the elective system. And he thinks this is a corruption of what university education is supposed to be. The purpose of higher education is to train the leadership class of the country into this particular understanding of human nature and ideas rooted in the classics and virtue and that sort of thing. And he sees all that being left by the wayside, these changes. So it's in that sense that he is saying that Burke lost, because those virtues and values that Burke thought were critical are now no longer seen as so important by the small-D Democrats of the early 20th century.
My real follow-up is some of that connected to place, location, and accident of marriage, where you've got Babbitt, who's been in Harvard, parents who graduated from Radcliffe, as opposed to Kirk, who's able to go out. The justice of the peace in Acosta marries perhaps more of a working-class lady, but also one who's very devout. So he can live, in essence, kind of a Burkean. The Burkean life is a potential for him, whereas it seems to be more and more a dying dream for Babbitt.
Babbitt is focused...
Can you repeat the question?
Oh, yeah. Sorry about that. So the question has to do with, and correct me if I get this wrong, is Babbitt's pessimism in that sense stemming from his own personal circumstances to some degree?
Not necessarily stemming, but attenuated or exacerbated by...
Or exacerbated by...
The environment in which he has...
The cultural context of New England in the 19-teens and 20s. If that's true, I mean, I'm not saying it's impossible, but if it's true, you can't really glean that from his writing, because he's got two kind of modes of writing in these books. One of them is purely on the level of ideas, and the other is on kind of macro political and constitutional questions. So he talks a lot about the circumstances of World War I and changes of that wrought in European context and the collapse of Western empires around the world and all that kind of thing. And he doesn't really talk about specifics of regional context or anything like that. So that's the best I can do in answering that question.
It awaits a biography, maybe.
Yeah, Eric Adler is working on a new biography of Adler, which I await with great anticipation.
Well, now we're standing between you and your lunch. On the other hand, we're really not, because it's going to be in this room. So they can't start it till we, although it is a buffet. I have a question. This is very selfish, but I'm going to throw it out anyway. I wish I had been able to talk about the ethical. I had some material on Servais Pinckaers and the four women philosophers at Oxford who've been group biographied a couple times in the last few years, who were recovering virtue ethics. Among them, Elizabeth Anscombe and Philippa Foot and so on. I don't know if they fit. Obviously, they're probably not Christian. They are not Christian humanists in some of the same ways that we can't really talk about Babbitt fully as a Christian humanist. Certainly, Pinckaers was critiquing an internal problem within Catholic ethics that it has become deontological, has become law-based, obedience-based, and has left the sort of love basis of Scripture, according to him. But I'm wondering if that, if anyone has any comments on or would interact with me maybe even afterwards about whether that fits, whether that division or those divisions, the fact value, the sort of the person and the moral action divisions, really works within a discussion of Christian humanism. I'm trying to convince myself of this. I think I see all kinds of resonances, but that's tentative. So maybe it's best that I left it out of the paper, but I don't know if there's any thoughts on that. I'm looking for smoking guns on that too. So if you can give me one, that'd be fantastic. But other than that, I think we're done. I really appreciate your participation. Thank you to the other panelists and to the Ciceronian Society. Oh, a blessing for the food.
Yeah,
I'm happy to do that. Father, for the intellectual food and spiritual food we received throughout this conference, and now for the material food and for the hands that prepared it, Lord, we are deeply grateful. We thank you for the intellectual friendships that are forming here. Meals are so important to these things. And for all of these reasons, we're very grateful for the many levels of blessings that we have received and are about to receive. In Jesus' name.
You have been listening to The Sower, a production of the Ciceronian Society. If you enjoyed this episode, please subscribe and share it with a friend. We hope you'll consider signing up for our newsletter or joining us for a future in-person event. For details, go to ciceroniansociety.org.